It's good to be back here tonight, and I sure appreciate your encouragement this morning. Even the fact that you came back tonight is an encouragement. So Sharon sends her greetings. She's not with me tonight. We have the joy of having my first deacon as a pastor who now lives in North Carolina. He and his wife are in Michigan to visit some friends and family, and they surprised us, and they're going to come and spend the night, and we're going to get to fellowship with them. So one of us, we flipped the coin, one of us had to stay and get things ready for that, and for their blessing, the coin flipped where Sharon gets to get ready for that. So anyway, we are really excited about that, and you thank God for people that God puts in your path for various reasons, and we really give thanks to God for this couple and look forward to sharing with them and fellowshipping with them. All right, Acts chapter 11. Let's get back there again. I want to just focus on one specific statement that I didn't focus on this morning, and I was saving it for tonight for what we want to share this evening. The big idea, Acts chapter 11, the church in Antioch, is the fact that when Barnabas was sent by the apostles and leadership of the church in Jerusalem, I think the way they heard it was because there was no telephone, there were no telegraph or cables, or obviously no internet. Transportation wasn't that great itself. It was probably word of mouth. And this is my sanctified imagination. I mentioned those Jewish grandmas this morning. I imagine that when one of the people who were involved in trade came from Antioch and bringing their wares down to Jerusalem, came into the home of someone and was offering them these things for sale, they probably had a conversation that went like this. You know, we usually open conversations by talking about the weather or, you know, whatever, you know, topic is big that day. Probably they may have asked, "So where do you come from?" And this person would say, "I came from Antioch." Oh, this Jewish grandma would say, "Oh, I have a grandson and a granddaughter who were moved from here up to Antioch, and I've not heard anything about them. Do you know, have you met someone named James and his wife whose name is Sarah?" And he said, "Well, no, I don't know about them, but I'll tell you what, I know that that group is having a major impact in that community. I don't know if it's all good or not." And that is how I, in my sanctified imagination, could understand how word got back to Jerusalem about what was transpiring in Antioch, which then caused the apostles and other church leaders in Jerusalem to say, you know, we need to send someone up there. Not to scrutinize per se, but at least to make sure and understand what's going on. And maybe part of it was they just wanted for their own edification and understanding to see what was going on that God was doing in the work of the church in those early days. The one main thing that we didn't focus on this morning is a statement in Acts chapter 11 and verse 25. I kind of just briefly read it and we kind of glanced over it. But when Barnabas saw all these things and he was very blessed and excited with what was happening, the first thing that comes to his mind is, "I've got to leave here. And I can't go back to Jerusalem first to give the church fathers a report. I've got to go find Saul." All right, rewind back with me from this morning, church history lesson, early church. You remember Acts chapter 7, Stephen's giving his major summarization of the Old Testament as we know it now. It was all the scripture they had at that point. And there's this man standing by as they begin to stone Stephen, and he's collecting the cloaks so that they can not have to be encumbered by their outer garments, so they could throw hard and on target to martyr this man named Stephen. And who was that guy's name? Saul. And we see Saul in those chapters breathing threats against the church, saying, "I want to see every Christian," he didn't call them Christians because they first named that Antioch, "but these followers of Jesus, these followers of the way, I'd love to see all of them put to death or at least imprisoned." These people are sent off to Antioch. The last they know of Saul is this threatening man who breathes fire out of his nostrils, who was a persecutor, and there they are in Antioch being used by God's grace to reach others. And Barnabas sees that. And his first thought is, I need to find Saul, who, as we know, if you know what happens between chapter 8 and chapter 11, has had his own unique encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, where he's on his way to what? Persecute more Christians. But instead, he's gloriously saved by God's grace, and he's been on a journey to basically be discipled, to be able to minister as an apostle. And Barnabas knows that, so first he takes a detour from Jerusalem to go find Saul so that he can bring Saul to Antioch. Okay, so now let's all put our sanctified imagination hats on right now, okay? What do you think it was like? And this is what I really do hope there are replays in heaven. I want to see this. It's going to be one of my top, maybe 50 questions. Or, hey, can we just see this play out before our eyes? Can you imagine what it had to be like, first of all, for Barnabas to go find Saul and tell him what's going on, and then say, and you're going to come with me? Imagine what that had to be like for Saul. And so I would just like to see the point in time when they're getting to the outskirts of Antioch, and maybe word's gone ahead that Barnabas is coming back and they're excited in the church in Antioch, and they say, well, there's someone else coming with them. And can you imagine as they're approaching on foot and they get closer and closer, and some of them are looking and saying, I think I know that guy. Who is that guy? And then as he gets closer, they're thinking, we know that man. Can you imagine their hearts at that moment? I can tell you what I would think. Is this a setup? Did Barnabas just come to find out where we're at so that he could bring Saul? That might be one thought that went through their mind. I can see a few of you nodding. That's probably what you would have thought. I know that's probably what I would have thought. And then can you imagine Saul's heart, how hard it must have been pounding as he thinks, the last time these people saw me is when I was breathing threats and holding the cloak so that other people could fire rocks at Stephen, and I'm the reason why they're scattered, and how are they going to respond to me? Maybe they'll want to stone me to death, and frankly, God, I deserve that. When you're in those vulnerable moments, all these thoughts go through your mind. And for a year, verse 26, it says, Barnabas and Saul taught and discipled there. This was Saul's training ground in discipleship in the local church as an apostle. And it was so effective. He was so greatly used of God along with his brother Barnabas that the Spirit of God impresses upon the hearts of the people in the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. You separate unto me Barnabas and Saul, who we would know as Paul, to go out and to duplicate what is being done here throughout the entire world. That is really grace, isn't it? And frankly, that's the way that all of us come into an encounter with Jesus Christ. And that's how all of us, as we begin, John Fields and I were talking earlier before the service about people that we've had opportunities to witness to in very difficult situations with the death of a loved one or a close friend or whatever. It's those moments where it just seems like, where do we start? God gives us opportunity by His grace. And I mentioned this morning, I want to talk tonight how we take this whole grace on display thing and we give it shoe leather here in Newaygo and how we do this all around Michigan. I just want to remind you again what we really emphasized this morning, and a few of you said, yeah, only you said amen to it. The only way our world is going to know how to reconcile these issues and these differences that are plaguing our society is exactly what happened in the lives of the people of Antioch, and exactly what happened with Saul, who we would know as Paul, and those that he then disciples in Antioch. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, it's just like throwing gasoline on the fire to bring that man into Antioch, except for the grace of God. Don't you tell me that this nation could not be transformed. Yes, all black lives matter. Every single life matters. And we understand that not in a political context, because I could actually understand how some, even though we know some of the background of political ramifications of the official group and all of that, I can understand how some would be very antagonistic against anyone who would say, well, all lives matter, in the context of where they're coming from. But that's not the context that we need to introduce them to. We need to introduce them to the fact that we're all sinners. We're all struggling. And yeah, I can tell you, in my background, apart from Christ, I am as big of a bigot as anyone. I'm looking out for number one. But in Christ, all those barriers and those boundaries are transformed. And that is why the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be more actively engaged today than ever. And it's just like the early church. I mean, we are living in eras just like the early church. And we just need to keep in the Word and keep studying how the early church did it, because that's how we will see victory in Jesus Christ in those moments. And I'll say this. I'm not against the fact that we've had to have some variations in church ministries and all of that. But if that, we are using that as an excuse to keep us from the public square and in the arena of sharing not our ideas, but the values that come from the Word of God. If we're using this as a kind of a siesta vacation time, we have missed the mark in what God wants us to do. He wants us to be truly engaged. And I may not be able to be as involved in Bible studies and the formal worship that I would normally be used to as a member of a local church, but I tell you what, I've had more conversations with neighbors because God literally shut us down, even in our role working throughout Michigan. There was a stretch of 2.5 months where our car was parked in our garage on Sundays, and it felt really weird not traveling, a couple, 3 hours at times to go speak on Sundays different places. But it gave us opportunities to talk to Jeff and Nicole across the street, who have two little preschool age boys. And our bridge to them is to say, hey, we're grandparents of 5 grandkids. And they don't have parents nearby them, just like our daughter doesn't have her parents near her. And we've been able to talk about, well, this is what Allison's doing, because they know about her now. They know about our 5 grandkids. They know them by name. They've met them a couple times when our kids have come to visit us with our grandkids. And so they're beginning to ask, because their kids are now getting a little older, discipline's becoming a problem, and they're shut in together. And they have one of those really nice multicolored signs sitting in their yard. It greets me every morning when I look out my front door, or when we go to get the mail, or I pull out of the garage, and it talks about, love is love, and all those beautifully multicolored things. Never once have I said, could you just move that a little bit so I don't have to look at it in the morning? As a matter of fact, I've tried to find ways to affirm certain aspects of it, or to ask questions. We don't have any signs in our yard. You may say, well, that's terrible. Because frankly, we don't want anyone to be biased about us for the wrong reasons. And so we just want to engage in conversations, and so can you. It just begins with recognizing it's really not about you and me. It's about God and about His grace that flows through us. And that's what's going to be really important. So I was back in the first 2 weeks of January. I get a lot of different emails daily. I subscribe to a lot of different ministry sites and things like this. So my inbox in the morning is filled. And sometimes it's all these different articles. So after the first of the year, there's this article that came to my inbox. And I thought, wow, that's a really good article. And it alludes to Acts chapter 11, which is one of my favorite passages. So I thought, I'm going to print this out. Happens to be by a well-known pastor and theologian in our generation. Actually, he used to be a pastor for years in New York City. His name is Tim Keller. I don't agree with everything that Tim aspires in terms of his area of theology. But he's a godly man, and he's very firmly focused upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wrote this article called 5 Features That Made the Early Church Unique. And he's writing to pastors, and he's saying, guys, I came across two books written by this historian who really focuses on the time of history surrounding the early church, first three centuries AD. And so he begins to talk about how blessed he was to read this man's articles and actually then his books, which I guess are like 600 or 700 pages long, which just made me feel like, well, I'll just take Tim's word for it and let him just kind of do the Reader's Digest version for me, because I don't have time right now in my life to work through that. But there's two books that Larry Hurtado wrote that talk about why on the earth, I just love to buy the book for the title. Why on earth did anyone become a Christian in the first three centuries? I mean, I just gave you a thumbnail sketch of some of the stuff going on at the time of the church being born and in Antioch. And, you know, you would think, why would anyone want to name the name of Jesus Christ when they knew exactly what was going to hit them when they walked out the door? Good question. Good answer, Ken. God's grace, right? We studied that. That's why. It's Christ. And then another one, destroyer of the gods. How the early Christian church was distinctive in the Roman world, because, of course, they're surrounded by pantheists who are believing in all these gods. And, you know, you get to Acts chapter 17 and going on through later chapters, and you see Paul going to places where there's all these gods. I mean, they've moved from Jerusalem where they served the one true God, and now they're dispersed out into the world, and they come into these Gentile arenas where they've got monuments and statues and temples to everything. And of course, Paul uses the temple dedicated, the statues dedicated to the unknown God, because they were so afraid they missed one that they thought, well, we'll wreck this temple. And so Paul uses that as an opportunity to begin a conversation, a dialogue with those supposed philosophical geniuses that were gathered there on Mars Hill. They give us the example of what it's like to come into the public arena and begin to talk about the gospel. So here is what Keller shares, which I wanted to challenge you with for a few moments before we talk about how we're trying to accomplish this in the state of Michigan through the MARBC. He says, there were five features that made the early church unique. Christians were seen as too exclusive, too narrow, a threat to social order. Check. That's today, right? Okay, so we're a lot like that. The Christian church was unique. Well, I'll give that a mini check, because I know in some areas that's not true. The church, it too often reflects the culture itself. They were a contrast community in the early church. In other words, they gave a godly, grace-filled, biblical counter to the ungodly, offensive, unattractive way in which the pagans lived. What we're to be doing, right? And he says here in Hurtado's two books, Keller says, here's how I would summarize it. And I had forgotten all about this article, and so I'm sitting in my COVID clean office, okay? And I think it was after Easter, and I'm going through all these things I had printed out earlier in the year, and here's this article, and I read it, and I said, wow, if I didn't believe in cessation, I would think that Tim Keller is a prophet, and that he was warning us about what was going to happen 2 months later by giving a review of these two books, because what he writes about is exactly what is going on in our culture now. And it was just that God was impressing upon these writers in the past, as well as giving us the evidence from the Word of God itself, as to what we need to be ready for and how we need to engage others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here, summarized quickly, is what is talked about in the book. First of all, he observes that the early church was multiracial and experienced a unity across ethnic boundaries that was startling. And we talked about that this morning from Acts chapter 13. But you just stop and think. I mean, I'm not picking on you, and I have not done this here like I do in some areas, but I'm looking at a rather Anglo group tonight, okay? I don't know much about the demographics in the area, but I have heard through some friends that we hold mutually high in our estimation that there are some Hispanics in the area. I will be actually speaking at the anniversary service 2 weeks from now at Great Hispanic Bible Baptist Church in Grant, okay? I'm going to be the speaker. So that means you've got an afternoon off, because now that you know that, you won't have to come, okay? But we just assume we know our neighborhoods. We assume that because we've lived there for many years, we've lived in our house 27 years now. We've been on the same corner of the same neighborhood for 27 years. And it would be easy for us to assume that our neighborhood's the same, except it's not, because we keep getting flyers all the time asking if we'd be willing to sell our house, because our zip code in our neighborhood is the number one neighborhood in the United States right now. We could sell our house today for over three times the amount we paid for it 27 years ago. And there are days I'm really tempted to just say, okay, and we'll just figure out if we need to pitch a tent on the side of a road or what we're going to do. But what I'll say is this. It's young people. Millennials love that area because they are wanting in an area where they can socialize together. So as we know that, we also know there are a lot of homes that have been sold before they're even listed, which means we've got a lot of new neighbors that we can rub shoulders with. And so we go walking, not just for our exercise because we're getting older, but because we want to see if we can have some encounters. No ethnic boundaries. And you saw that in the leadership of the church in Acts 13 as we looked at it this morning. There are all kinds of mixes in that group, and that's God's intention. Now, you don't force it, but nor do you thwart it. And so we just have to think outside of the box. We don't want to be so much in our comfort zone that we miss the opportunities that God wants us to have. The early church was a community of forgiveness and reconciliation. I mean, they were a mess. You talk about, you get ethnicities together, you get people from different backgrounds together. It's as bad as saying before the Michigan-Ohio State game that they would have one this year, hey, let's have a praise service before we kick this game off. And then when the game's done, whoever wins, Ohio State, we would then say, oh, hey, let's all stay together and let's just have a wonderful pep rally together. It won't work in the flesh. But for believers in Jesus Christ, even the hardest days. John and I were talking about this earlier. Have you ever been to a Christian funeral? I mean, in the right context of the idea, is that the best Christian pep rally you've ever been to? I mean, this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. If heaven weren't my home, well, Lord, what would I do? I mean, you talk about a pep rally and a wonderful witness. It's a place of forgiveness. We are people who understand what to be forgiven is all about. We are a group that understands true reconciliation because we've already undergone, every Christian who's a truly born-again believer has undergone the greatest reconciliation ever. And we had nothing to do with it. It's all about God. And frankly, all the stuff going on in our country, it really is all about God. People's hearts have to turn to God. I have to do that daily. I mean, I have to bathe myself at night a lot of times because I'll hear stuff going on in the media and, you know, I'll hear certain people talk and it's like fingernails on a chalkboard. I hear certain politicians and right away, I have a little hair left, but it raises on the back of my head because I'm thinking, oh, don't start again. And I'm thinking, you know, in the flesh, I just like to just, you know. And then the Spirit of God goes to work in Ken Floyd's reconciled heart to say, have you thought about praying for that person? Could you imagine what God could do in their life if they came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? And so there are some people prominently known who will be heard loud and clear this week because there is a little virtual gathering of a certain political group this week and then another one the following week. And some of those people that I really don't like, frankly, in both parties, they're on my prayer list. God, for this nation to turn around, one of the ways you could do it, and I'm not trying to tell God what to do, but you know what? That person gets saved and live by biblical principles, they'd probably be out of a job after their term is up. But think of what they could do during that time and even afterwards. And that's the church. That's our heart. That's where we need to be. Third thing, the early church was famous for its hospitality to the poor and the suffering. Do you realize, and we'll get on this again with another point, but it was the church that ran out to the garbage dumps on the outside of Jerusalem to rescue the just newly born babies and bring them in and raise them as their own? I mean, we're hearing all this stuff going on about, you know, all the different technicalities and legalese to try to allow abortion late term, and now even once the baby has attempted to be aborted, if it's still alive, once it's birthed, to just leave it there. And you think, how horrible. Welcome to the early church. This is exactly what was going on. And maybe they did try. I mean, it's not the same democratic type of a society that we live in. Maybe they did try to picket or to air their voice, but they didn't just leave it there. They lived out. And frankly, there are times when we hear those who are on the other side of the issue from us who say, well, you say that, but how much have you done to truly try to help those that are born in poverty or whatever? And there are times when they probably have a valid point. Number four, the early church was a group that was committed to the sanctity of human life, all human life. And so that's the illustration I gave earlier. But they valued, this is a Judeo-Christian ethic, truly. They valued not just the newly born and the unborn, but they truly had a familial understanding, a concept that truly obviously came from the Ten Commandments, from what Moses shares in Deuteronomy, and then what the apostles would share in the New Testament in Ephesians 5 and other places. They had a concept of what life was to be like because they understood that we are born and we are created and born in the image of God. We are image bearers, which means that every life is precious to God, and therefore every life is worth valuing. And the church has been given by Christ as a body on this earth to encourage those. And by that, to be, again, a visual example of grace that would be contagious for people to see and desire to know the God that these people know, who are doing all these things because they love God and they love their neighbor. That's, by the way, called the Great Commandment, Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as you love yourself. I love myself a lot. This is my moment of confession. I love myself a lot. So do you. You don't love me, but you love yourself a lot too. I mean, even if you don't have much hair like me, you still tried to comb it to make sure that, you know, when you don't have a lot of hair, when it's one's out of place, people really notice it then. That's what I always tell my wife when she says, why are you combing your hair? You know, we do. We love ourselves. And that's actually because we are image bearers. When you're a believer, that's the way you look at it. And we do that with others as well. Now, this last one might make you a little uncomfortable, but it's very true. And we need to get back to this in the church. And that is, the early church was a sexual counterculture. We don't like to use that word, S-E-X, in church. Could you have ever imagined everything that's going on in terms of all these concepts, binary concepts, all this stuff that's going on? Do you know, in the early church, they battled the same types of issues? There was a caste system, per se, that the more influence and the richer a man was, the more that he should be promiscuous, even in marriage. That a status symbol for a man who was of high culture and high stature in the Roman culture was how many sexual encounters he could have with many different partners. And we know that it wasn't just male-female. So it went on even then. There was also a perception regarding women that they were truly, basically, they were owned by their husband. So it's okay for the man of prominence to be involved in those kinds of relationships, but don't you dare. This is in Roman culture, in Greek culture, that they believe this. Don't you dare do that as a wife, or you could potentially be put to death for that. So here's the early church, the church in Antioch, those little Christs. They value marriage. They value purity. They value family relationships. They value biblical perspectives on not just high theology, but everyday life. They were countercultural. And because of that, they were attractive. Peter would put it this way in 1 Peter 3. You know, when you're going through hardships and you're going through all these things, and part of it might be your own suffering, physical suffering or whatever it might be, it could be because you're being persecuted by the government because of your stand, your beliefs, or whatever. It could be that you're being persecuted for your faith. But when you're able to do that and still have a smile on your face, or at least your countenance is such that it's the grace of God flowing out of you and not your own despair or your own pain, be happy, because there will be people who ask you, can you tell me why you have a reason for hope when your life is as bad, maybe even worse than mine is, as a pagan unbeliever? And then you have the opportunity to start telling people about God's grace. I'm so glad that Tim Keller wrote this article exposing us to this writing of a man that I don't even know that he's a believer. He's a historian, and he's bewildered by the fact. So I'm praying for Larry as well, the author of those two books. I think he's still alive, and I'm just praying. I hope that he dove into the scriptures then to see, how could these people do that? How could they end up this way? And he'll realize it's really not about them. It's about Christ. And I pray that for First Baptist Church in Newaygo, as we go out into the streets of this community and around Newaygo County, and we partner together with Tri-County areas with different things that I know you're involved with around here, and then as we partner together in the state of Michigan to try to influence our state with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we'll remember these five principles, which basically are in many ways a schematic of the church in Antioch, that we too will recognize that God could use us to impact someone's life when they walk in and they look and they say, how would I describe these people in one word? And they say, ah, grace. Now, let's think about that in terms of seeing grace in the way that we partner together around the state of Michigan, because that's what we've been doing now in our leadership role for 14 years. Oh, yeah. It was because the early church didn't fit in. Keller summarizes what Larry wrote in its surrounding culture, but rather challenged it in gracious love, that Christianity eventually had such an effect on it. Great statement. Now let's talk about the ministry that we're involved with the MARBC. And we thank you so much for your prayer support, your partnership with us. And I'm just thrilled with the many opportunities that are going on right now. We are finishing, Sharon and I, our 14th year, which is hard to believe, giving leadership to the MARBC. We'll start our 15th year in the month of October. And there are some days we think, wow, it's flown by. And then when I look at my odometer especially, I think, oh my. Even this year, even with COVID and being basically garaged in place for 2.5 months, we've been traveling quite a bit and involved with a lot of churches. But I'm really excited about what God's doing. I truly believe there's a couple things going on right now, and I get this asked this a lot by our pastors. Number one, I think that this is a sifting and winnowing time for the church in America. We're going to find out who are those who, Charles Stanley years ago when I was a young pastor wrote a book in the mid-80s that was called Cultural Christianity. And he addressed the fact that there are some people who are convenient Christians because it's culturally acceptable to be a Christian. Ain't that way anymore. That's a Greek word, by the way, ain't. It ain't that way anymore. It's not culturally acceptable to be a Christian. Then J.I. Packer, another famous theologian, just went to be with the Lord during this COVID time. And he wrote, among many books, Knowing God is his classic. And I've read it several times and had to read it several times when I was doing coursework in seminary. But he wrote another book in the early 90s. And I had forgotten all about it until I was reading a summary of his life when he went to be with the Lord, called Hot Tub Religion. Well, I bought that one. You didn't have Kindle back then because you didn't even have devices to read them on yet, so I had to buy the hardback copy. And I just bought it because I thought, anyone who writes a title like that, it's got to be an interesting book. And I couldn't just stand there in the bookstore and just read the whole thing, so I bought it. And he's talking about the same thing. There are some people that as long as you make it cushy and comfortable for them, they'll just go on the joyride with you in the church. But are they really believers? Well, we're going to find out, and we are finding out. And I have a lot of pastors calling me. I have an online meeting with pastors from all over our state Wednesday. And basically, it's my moment to just kind of, in a virtual way, just put my arms around these guys and say, guys, it's okay. I know it's hard, but it's okay. and I'm going to give them some ideas of some ways that I'm hearing from not just in our state but across the country of how churches are dealing with this COVID deal that we're dealing with and how they're dealing with the racial strife that's going on and all these things. And I have some friends who are involved in different ministries that are doing wonderful apologetic type work in those areas. But I will say this, this is a time for sifting. And I am excited because I believe that here in our state, to have as an association some wonderful opportunities to go into some areas that have not had a gospel witness in years, and because sadly of some businesses having to close because they just can't make it anymore, and frankly some churches that probably should have shut their doors years ago. But we're praying about opportunities to go into those towns and possibly get one of those buildings where we can have a gospel witness, a true gospel witness in those communities. So I've been driving around, I've been looking as I've been traveling through towns, I've been asking pastors of some of our churches, do you know of some areas? And it's a challenge, but it's also a great opportunity these days that we live in. So that's a way that you could pray. We're trying to connect churches and their communities with in gospel relationships together. And we're doing that in some pretty creative ways. And one of the biggest things that we've been doing based upon our core values, and go to the next slide. I just want to show you our mission statement. We're trying to connect churches with one another in their communities in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's how we're doing it in the state of Michigan. Next, you can go to the next slide. This is, we're actually getting ready, and it may even be this week, we're launching a new website. We've been working on that for the last 7 or 8 months now, and with the fact that I haven't been on the road a lot, I've actually been working with one of our board is called a Council of 16. It's comprised of 16 pastors, and one of our council members is real tech savvy, so he's been working with this group that's putting together a new website for us. One of the things that we're doing is we're trying to give locations of all of our churches so that anyone who just comes across our site and is looking for a church would be able to click on a site and see if that would be close to where they're either going to visit or if they're going to move it to a certain place. It gives you a good visualization, and you, of course, you see this region with Grand Rapids and then even West Michigan. You can see a lot of dots there. Frankly, all those yellowish orange dots, there's a lot of them behind it too because there's so many churches there. And then as you see Northeast Michigan, Lower Peninsula, there's not a lot, although there are two churches that, Lord willing, will be coming into our association this fall. I've been cultivating partnerships with one of those churches from day one, when I became the state rep, and that was based upon what Maynard had been doing before me. Another one is a newer association that I've developed over the last 4 years, and they will be coming into our association, Lord willing, this fall. We're working in that area a lot, as well as in the UP, but I'll tell you, you see those dots in the UP, they've grown, there's been more. And I'm really excited because we're pretty consistently spread out across the UP. And that group, we're really excited. And that was one of our main focuses when we started 14 years ago. And I'm looking forward, Lord willing, in a month and a half of being there and sharing, preaching on a Sunday and being with different churches. And then we're actually going to have one of our three state conferences in the Marquette area the second week of October. So that just gives you an idea of our geographical scope. We are broken into 7 different regions. That's why the different colors of the dots, that shows you an eastern region, a southern region, and so on and so forth. So anyway, next slide. Our core values, and you can just click through all of these because we won't have a lot of time for that, but we continue to be biblically and doctrinally resolute. But we wanted to really have core values that especially our young pastors coming into our churches would understand who we are and where we believe our churches need to focus. So obviously, it's always the Word of God. We start with the Word of God, we end with the Word of God, and everything in between is saturated with the Word of God and implemented through the practice of the Word of God. But we want to progress in our ministry mindset and methodology, meaning we're not cookie cutter. We don't want it to be where one size fits all, because frankly, I can tell you that out of the 175 plus churches in the MERBC, you may be one of a handful. I could count maybe on one hand or maybe both that's doing what you did today, and that is have more than one service. They may have more than one service, but it's a duplicate of what they did in the other worship service. You're a full service church right now, and I may even be generous saying 5 in the MERBC are doing that. We've got one set of churches in the southern part of the state, they have not yet been able to regather. because their county continues to be a hotbed for COVID cases. And so they've never reassembled in any form yet. And that's a pastor that I keep calling back off the cliff. And he's a good friend of mine. And I'm just being a little facetious about that. He's close at times, but it's hard. And then you deal with, as a pastor and leadership teams, you got some people saying, this is all a farce, it's fake. You got others saying, we gotta be so careful. Why aren't people wearing masks every place they go in the church? And why would anyone dare to offer to shake my hand or give me a hug? And then others saying, I'm so offended that they weren't willing to give me a hug and all that stuff. And I'm just thinking, you know what, Christians, there's a lot more things to be upset about or to be concerned about or be excited about than things like masks and touching and all those things. Jim's been there. Beth's been there. Some of you have been there. You go to other parts of the world, they don't even have an auditorium. They don't have sound systems. I had the opportunity about 20 years ago now to speak. They told me, I don't know this to be true, but they said it was the largest slum in Asia. I don't know if it was true or not. But there were at least, they tell me, I didn't count, 3,000 people sitting on dirt in the sun for 3 hours to listen to two of us preach, and they sang, and it's all ages, there are kids sitting there. No one got up. I guess because there weren't any restrooms nearby, so they didn't have any place to go, I guess. They couldn't go and hide somewhere, but no one got up, and they were all thrilled, and they seemed sad when we were done. And I was so convicted, I thought, why, God, would you want me to preach? Because I am a worm in this group, let alone before you. And I thought that day, as I was leaving, and one of my best friends was with me, he was the other preacher, and we looked at each other as we were being driven back to where the rest of our group was, and I just said, I will never view church life the same again. And God help me when I complain about little picayune things that really don't matter. So we progress a ministry mindset, a method, meaning we need to flux and flex with what's going on. Not so that we can conform, but so that we can be engaged with people where they live. People are craving relationships right now. Wouldn't it be great if God used us to help satisfy that craving by introducing them to Jesus Christ? We continue to pursue cultural and generational diversity. We do not go along with those who say, well, we're going to be a church that focuses on one segment by either age demographic or ethnic demographic. We believe, and it's shown in the Word of God, that cross-generational, cross-cultural church ministry is the best way to go. And the fourth point is basically the Great Commission and Great Commandment. And that's what we first had as our core value point. And then someone said, nope, everyone will say, oh yeah, we do that as a church. And we wanted to point to each one of us, you and me, and say, we need to be engaging our neighbors in the gospel and develop and cultivate relationships, which is going to be a lot different with someone my age as a boomer than someone who is like the people living across the street from me who are a millennial. And I will start with some of people my age in a totally different way than I'll start a gospel relationship with people who are younger than me, which most of the world is more and more becoming younger than I am. So anyway, don't laugh, because the person who's laughing is probably older than I am, but I just look older than you. Next slide. Here's what I'm excited about, and I'll spend most of my time finishing up here in the next couple of minutes. We are really engaged because one of the components, our vision off of our core values is church planning. But as we've talked about, I said, we really need to realize that in some ways, church planning begins with revitalization. Some churches, frankly, they're flatline, and we just have not called it. You know, we haven't said this church is gone. And there are some that have enough of a pulse that we're having opportunities now to help them. And so in the last 3 years, in 6 different sites around the state, we've had strong, healthy churches and pastoral teams that have been willing to work with churches that were about to go under. 3 of them are in the greater Grand Rapids area, and you probably already know, you're already whispering or saying, oh, I know who he's talking about. And maybe you do, maybe you don't, but that's okay, because it's just really exciting. We've got, this one is one over near Flint in Montrose, and I actually just spoke there about 3 weeks ago. I tell you what, I was there 4 years ago. I was speaking over in the Thumb, and one of the deacons of this church knew me. I'd met him before when they were in a pastoral search right after I first started with the MERBC. And I knew things weren't going well, and they said, can you meet with us? I said, yeah, I'll be driving back over. I gave him a time, and we met about 4 in the afternoon in the former pastor's study. And I'm looking at 3 men who are my age or a little older, and they start telling me about what's going on, and all 3 of them literally begin to bawl like babies. They just cry. They are grieving. Their tears are flowing, and I'm looking at them, hearing their heart, and I'm crying with them. And they said, we think we're going to have to close, but we do not believe that's what God wants. And I was listening to their heart, and I'm just sitting there thinking and praying to God, God, give me the right words to say. But I just looked at them after they were done sharing. I said, I don't believe it's God's will for you to close, because you still have a passion to reach this community with the gospel. It's just that you need help to put the church in the right context to be able to do that. Well, what was neat was, in the same time that I'm meeting with them, a son who had been in that church through his teenage years had taken a job in Flint, married a gal on the other side of Flint, and they were attending, they were members, and actually this young man was a deacon of one of our strong MERBC churches in Flint. And so he's at a deacon's meeting, and as they have prayer time before the meeting, he requests prayer for his former church, his parents' church, that's about to go under. And that's all he did, was to say, could you pray for the church? They didn't get halfway through the meeting, and one of the deacons spoke up and said, well, so what are we going to do about so-and-so's prayer request? God gave him a burden for this. And one of the pastors said, I was thinking the same thing. They were beginning to look for a site where they could plant a church, and they said, why would we want to plant a new church when, if this church closes, they will not have a voice in their community? And it's right on the state route going through town. The building's a little outdated, but they've got a wonderful multi-purpose building. And so I meet with them, and I said, I will help you. And I found out about this other church, and I talked with the pastor. We actually went out on the road together to find the pastor that would be equipped to come in and help them to be revitalized. And this mother church said, we'll pay his salary for 3 years so they can use all of their financial income to be able to update the building a little bit so it's more attractive to younger families, and so that they can do outreach in the community. And so there's Shane Miller in the black and white picture in front of the church sign. He's their pastor. I knew him from being on the board out at Clark Summit with Baptist Bible College and Baptist Bible Seminary. He was an RA there when our daughter was a student there, and then he was on staff at a regular Baptist church in Toledo, Emmanuel Baptist Church. He was one of 6 men that the pastor of that church allowed myself and this pastor to come down and interview that day, because they were all trained. They were seminarians that had come for training in their last year's seminary. They were working in the Christian school there, on staff there, and the pastor whom I'm friends with said, they need to be out pastoring their own churches. Their gifts are being wasted here in the limited roles that we can give them. 3 of those 6 guys are now in MARVC churches. It's just so exciting to see. And so they came alongside of them. They helped them to get on their feet. And that man to the left of Shane's the guy in the middle picture in the bottom there, that was one of the 3 guys crying his eyes out. I tell you, every time I see him now, when I was there 3 weeks ago, I mean, big smile. They're so excited. They've redone their entire entryway. They tore out a couple walls. They have, I said, were the gains here? Those of you who know HGTV know what I'm talking about, because there's shiplap all over that's the whole foyer is shiplap. And I thought, where's Chip and Joanna at? You know, I thought, did they move here? Did they join? I even said that when I was preaching. But it's so exciting. They have such life now. And a church that when I met with the entire congregation for a meeting to talk about what we could do if they would give their approval to it, there were there were 28 people there. And now this is COVID, you know, this is their 3rd Sunday to regather. And there were, I think, 60 there that day, and they've been running pre-COVID around 100. That's what God can do when we partner together, when there is a vision for the gospel of God's grace in communities. Okay, you can go to the next slide. Thank you. So you know about CPR. I've talked about that a couple of different times when I've been here, but we've seen CPR go to the next level now. And many of you know about the flooding in Midland. And we right away, I heard about what was going on up there even before the dam broke, and reached out to the pastor of Calvary Baptist, which is one of our MERBC churches right in Midland, and said, just let us know what you need. I'll put a word out to our churches. And I've lost count. I don't do the money part of this, but I know we've gotten a couple $5,000 gifts sent to us. We also give the church address. Early on, we didn't do that because they couldn't even get mail delivered, so we were having the people send their gifts to our office, and then we would cut a check and actually send it to their bank. But now they're able to do that. But we're seeing God do amazing things. A lot of us, ministry partnership, like what we've done in Grant with Grace Hispanic, where we've gone, and I know they just had their big VBS a week or so ago, and they have a lot of churches that come in to help with those things. We're doing that all over the state. Okay, next slide. So these relationships now are with the planning. And so I put the Grace Hispanic one because I knew that you would know that one the best. We are actually looking at several sites now, some that have no gospel witness of any kind in certain parts of the state. What we're doing is we're assessing financial stability for the community, because that is an important thing to look at. Is this a community that has the potential to grow, or is it actually a dying community? You can pray about this, and this is really tough for me as a Buckeye to tell you, but one area that we're looking at is a small town near Ann Arbor. Excuse me. It's not COVID. it's a church that was about to die about 10 years ago, and we helped them through some crisis points by giving them some funding and some ideas to better reach their community. They've had a great pastor. Actually, he and his wife may end up attending here, because they actually already have purchased a home between Cedar Springs and Nuevo. And I met him. He's got health issues. He's in his late 60s. He's had some heart procedures done. And he's so burdened for this church as he leaves. So we're working on potentially doing a partnership with that church like Montrose did. Only the challenge is, there are no large MERBC churches even near them. So we're having to get creative, and part of my COVID hibernation time has been working on trying to work this out and talking to some other pastors to get some ideas. But they are probably going to have to move from their current building, because it is back in a neighborhood. It's a small building. It would not be attractive to the millennials who are moving away from Ann Arbor, because they love being in a culturally rich, from their perspective, place like Ann Arbor. I don't see what they see in it, but they see a lot of value to Ann Arbor. And but they don't want to live there because the traffic's horrible. So this is a small village that's becoming a bedroom community for millennials and those coming up after them. And we want to be able to have a strong, biblically based church established there before the real estate and things get so blown out of proportion that you'd never be able to afford to do anything there. So I'm in southern Michigan the next few weeks, because I'm also working with a church in another small town in Hillsdale County, and I'm actually just, they are officially entering into a church revitalization relationship with me. Their pastor just resigned, and I'm going to be coaching them on what it means to be revitalized in the next 4 months, so that they will know the right kind of pastor to call to help them move forward and getting back engaged in their community. So those are ways that you can pray for us. And next slide, it just shows some of the other things that we're doing, and you know all about that. And you want me to stop speaking right now, as a matter of fact. First bullet point on this slide. Last slide. Here's what our family looked like at least a year ago right now. And that's, of course, my wife Sharon and our daughter Allison sitting next to me in the whatever that is. It looks green to me, but that's not the proper title for whatever dress she has on. And my son-in-law, Taylor, and our 5 grandkids, they're involved in a wonderful church, actually on the other side of town from where Pastor Tim pastored before coming here. And it's in the same fellowship area group that Pastor Tim's church was, and we're very thankful for them. We want to thank you for your prayer support and your financial support. And if you ever wonder, what in the world does that money go to? You look at it every year in an annual meeting and think, what's that go for? Now you know. That and some more. And we just appreciate so much your faithful support, not just during our time, but for many, many, many years. And you are one of those models. We always look for it. We were driving back to Grand Rapids today, and we both said, We are so blessed to have just been with you today, because it's always a breath of fresh air when we're with you. And we just thank you so much for your support. I want to pray for you now, and I pray for Pastor Tim, because now I'm reminded what you're like, and I know what he has to deal with when he comes back. So I'd like to pray for you now. If God's touched your heart about some things we've talked about today, I'd be glad to talk with you. Or if you want to correspond, our prayer cards, our new ones are out on the, they were out in the at the guest desk. They may have put them over on the missions display now. Feel free, if you are interested in one of those potential church situations, because you might be interested, you might know some people that live in an area that could give us some help, let me know, and I'll be glad to let you know what we're doing. So let me pray for you and give thanks to God. Thank you, Father, for a wonderful day. I am so blessed. Thank you so much for the joy of being scheduled, that Pastor was willing to reach out to me and see if I was available for a couple of different Sundays. And this one worked, and I praise you for that, God, because it's just been a real blessing to be with these dear folks today. Thank you for their faithfulness to you for decades and generations of time here in Newaygo County. Thank you for the heritage that they have. But we certainly pray, and we have the precedents of Scripture to point this out, even the seven churches of Asia Minor. They cannot rest on their laurels. They can't assume their work is done, because no work is done until you return. We know that, Lord Jesus. And so I pray, Father, that you'll help them to have maybe a better understanding today of the opportunities that you give them to impact the lives of people around them, maybe even their own home or their own family or their own neighborhood or where they work, or even just in this community, because of your grace, because the gospel is indeed powerful, because of the fact that even though the gospel is offensive, it offends in the right way. Because that offense allows the Holy Spirit to begin to eat away at the hardness of a depraved human heart. I pray, Father, that you'll bless Pastor Tim and others in leadership as they continue to give guidance and direction to this church, as Tim and others work to shepherd the flock of God here. We pray for the COVID issues that are a part of our day, and the fact that it causes some not to be able to assemble with us here. We pray, God, that for everyone in this church, we know there are many in this community. Help us to be able to be salt and light in those kinds of contexts. And then, God, we pray that as First Baptist partners with many other sister churches around the state of Michigan, that, God, you will help us as a group to maximize the opportunities that you're giving us and what could be perceived from a human perspective to be a pretty rough time and a pretty dark period in our history. And yet, the gospel light knows no boundaries. And frankly, we know that the gospel light shines even brighter in darkness. And so help us to be that in our community and the communities across the state of Michigan for your honor and glory. And now I pray, God, that you'll give safety for these folks as they travel home. We ask that you'll continue to protect the Shaw family as they travel and as they enjoy vacation time together. And we just thank you so much for the blessings that are ours because of you, Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in your name and for your glory. Amen.